All right, we're in 2 Timothy, chapter 2. I think it is a blessing to be able to open up our Bibles and read and study together, just learn of Christ. Be in the school of Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're in verse 14 tonight. Paul says, of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We'll look at these verses tonight. We see that Paul, again, is beginning to address the subject that it burdens his heart. It's a continuous burden on his heart, the matter of false teachers and false teachings in the church, those who preach a pseudo-gospel, a gospel that's close in some ways, but it still misses the mark of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you can be close and still be a counterfeit, you know, if it's not the real thing. And some of what was being taught at this time, all the way back there, first century, there was already a false gospel that was as counterfeit as a $10 Rolex. He says in verse 14, notice here, he says, of these things, put them in remembrance. Some versions say keep them in remembrance. And that's the emphasis here. This is something that you're to keep on reminding them. Remember, Paul's talking to Timothy. Timothy, a pastor. And he's telling Timothy, you have to keep reminding them. Keep reminding them. It's a continuous thing. It's a continuous warning, exhortation to stay with the truth, warning of false teachers, and so on. You would think people get tired of hearing it, you know, when you say something over and over and over again. You say, well, you said that already. You said that already. You said that before. But here he says you put them in remembrance. It's something you have to keep reminding folks of, because this is of vital importance. False teachers and false teachings have to be exposed. And here, he even names a couple of them. I mean, you get down in verse 17, we just read over here, he names Hymenaeus, who he has named before as a false teacher, and said he turned him and Alexander, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20, he said he turned them over to the devil. So, yeah, back in 1 Timothy 1:20. But here he names Hymenaeus again. It seems like it's an unusual name, so we have to assume it's the same fella. But now he's got a new cohort, Philetus, who, you know, we don't really know who that fella is, but or who he was. But what we do know is that Paul wasn't being vague as to who the culprits were that were teaching things that was causing a lot of problems in the church. I'm going to tell you, it has to be a difficult thing to call people by name in the congregation or in the group of congregations that were causing problems amongst the church. But there's some things you can't ignore. Some things you can shrug your shoulders. People have a little novel idea maybe, or you know, something that isn't quite kosher, but not deadly either. But then there are those who cause real strife and real problems in the church, and they can't be allowed to continue because he says their words eat like a canker. The word is gangrene. That's literally the word. It's they eat like gangrene. Gangrene, by the way, that word also can mean cancer. So it has to do with something that just eats and kills. It eats and destroys. The word eats like a cancer, he said. So, you know, that's, you can't just leave that alone. Some things have to be addressed. Some things have to be dealt with and removed. If they can't be corrected, then they have to be removed. And that's a difficult thing to have to deal with. So you can't allow them to stay, not if their words eat like a canker. You can't allow them to stay and just devour the sheep, not if you are concerned about the church. This is what Paul is telling Timothy. There are some things you just have to address. You can't ignore. You can't shrug your shoulders and hope it'll get better. Sometimes you just have to address things, and if they can't accept correction, then you know, you have to remove them. And to remove a cancer, that's not an unloving thing. You're trying to save the life, right? Yes. To remove a gangrenous limb isn't being unloving. It may be a painful thing, but you're trying to save the life of the body. And the same thing can be true in a spiritual body. And the sad thing is that there can be people who seem to be just decent people, can seem to be godly people, but they get these whacked out, unbiblical ideas that are actually spiritually deadly. And you can't just let it fester and cause problems in the church or usurp the body or bring destruction. Look, the Lord is not unloving. He loves his church. In fact, the Bible says he died for it, Acts 20:28. So it's not unloving for the loving God to remove a gangrenous limb so that the church isn't destroyed. You know, the point being that the truth of the gospel is at stake, and Timothy would be responsible to hold on to the truth, present the truth, guard the truth, defend the truth. And the Lord himself warned us, Matthew 24, verse 11, many false prophets will rise in the last days. Many false prophets will rise, and they will deceive many. Here's Paul's emphasis. It's this way here and throughout his writings, really, and that is that truth matters. Truth matters. In a generation that has no standards of any kind, it's sad to see, like Isaiah prophesied, truth falling in the streets, but truth matters. The Bible tells us that God is truth, that he speaks only truth. You know, the Bible says God cannot lie. Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. God that cannot lie. Hebrews 6 says it's impossible for God to lie. Hebrews 6:18. So, and John 17:17, Jesus said, he's praying to the Father, Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Truth matters. Truth is to be believed. It's to be kept. It's to be propagated. It's never to be denied or twisted or hidden. The Lord himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. In fact, Revelation 19:16 says, I saw heaven open, behold a white horse, and he who sat on it was called faithful and true. The Lord is true. And you know, he said the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And then by contrast, the Bible says, John 8:44, the devil's a liar and the father of lies. So God is a God of truth. The devil is a liar and a propagator of lies. So what's true, spiritually true, biblically true, God's word is true. Jesus said it. And the lies, the distortions, that's from the pit. The devil's very good at lying, by the way. Twisting, distorting. Peter said, we're not like some who wrest the scriptures, you know, to their own destruction. To wrest it means to twist it. That word, by the way, literally means to torture it. You know, like somebody was on a torture rack and it twists and wrecks the body. Well, that's what some people do with the scriptures. They twist and distort and take things out of context. And they make up stuff. That's right. But no lie is worse than a religious lie. Yes, sir. Let's get you a microphone.
Encountering a lot of kids in school that go to churches and claim they're Christians, I just wonder how many churches are actually teaching the whole Bible, because they just have no clue what's in it. And it's really easy to deceive somebody if they don't have a reference point. You know, maybe they claim to believe the Bible is the Word of God, but they don't know what it says. Right. So that's really one of the big problems in America is, I guess, we hear a lot of fluff stuff and a lot of feel-good messages without going through and finding out what it says.
You're absolutely right, Dave. It's a Christianity that has left the Bible behind, basically. They'll take a bit and a piece here and there, sometimes things that even out of context or don't even mean what they claim, but Christianity itself is probably in worse shape than we realize as far as in America, in our American churches. Peter said, but there were false prophets also among the people. There shall also be false prophets among you. They will privately bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. And they'll bring upon themselves swift destruction. That's not the worst part. He says, many will follow. Many will follow their pernicious ways, by whom the way of truth is evil spoken of. They'll speak evil of the truth. So here's what Paul says, verse 14, remind them, put them in remembrance. And look, here's something else he says. This is very adamant. He says, charging them before the Lord. So here's something solemn. You charge them before the Lord himself. This is something Paul says to Timothy several times. Excuse me. Charge them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Now, we don't really know what exactly these people were doing, the striving about words to no profit. We don't know exactly what they were doing. But obviously, what's that?
But it was catastrophe.
It was right. That's right. They were squabbling about things that really didn't matter. And apparently they were making major issues out of things that were not spiritually profitable and were actually causing great harm. He says, but to the subverting of the hearers. Quarreling about words. I don't believe they were quarreling about important words, you know, because there are some words that are very important in the Bible that we need to know what they actually mean. Obviously, they were quarreling about something when he says it was to no profit. It had to be things of no real consequence, but it was causing strife and division in the church. And subverting the faith of some, causing great spiritual harm. I've seen some foolish stuff people would argue about, like they thought they were going to trick you, or maybe you don't really know what the Bible says. You remember the Way International? Remember those guys that, they're still out there, but not like they were. Victor Paul Werwill started this group called the Way International, and they claimed they were the Bible scholars. They studied their Bible. They had insights that nobody else had. And one of the things they'd ask Christians, because they'd say, well, you're a Christian, you think you know your Bible, right? How many people were crucified next to Jesus? You would say, well, there were two thieves crucified next to Jesus. And they would say, see, you don't know your Bible at all. Because in one gospel, it says that there were two thieves crucified. The other gospel says there were two malefactors crucified next to the Lord. So look, there were two thieves and two malefactors. Four people were crucified next to the Lord. And y'all don't know your Bibles at all. So. Not knowing that those are the same things, you know.
Maybe those are the words they were squabbling about.
Who knows what they were squabbling? Some people think that it was some Gnostic foolishness that they were arguing over, but people can argue over some silly things that really don't matter. Sometimes people just make up stuff too, you know. They'll make up definitions. They had a guy years ago. Some people thought he was the greatest Bible teacher who ever lived. His name was E.W. Kenyon. Kenyon would write definitions in his books that this word means such and such. And I would say, wow, I didn't know that. And so I would go look the word up, and I can't find that definition anywhere. Every single resource I looked at didn't say anything like that. So I think he just made this stuff up, you know. Go ahead, brother.
And that's where some of Kenneth Copeland's doctrines came from, was E.W. Kenyon.
I know. Yeah, absolutely right. But words to no profit, that's exactly what it means. No real advantage to truth, no edification, no... M.R. Vincent said it means words that were not useful, nothing useful, to no real purpose. And it brought schism into the church. So the word battles did no good, but they did do harm. Because notice he says in verse 14, while they didn't do anything positive, they did plenty that was negative, to the subverting of the hearers. And the word subverting there is where we get our word catastrophe. That's the Greek word there. To the subverting of the hearers. It's a spiritual catastrophe. You listen to foolishness and it hurts you. You listen to people who are getting really stupid, and you know, it affects you. We're affected by what we hear. We are affected by what we hear. We're all affected by what we hear. And it can cause different reactions in us, or you listen to foolishness long enough, it starts to sound reasonable. You know? That's right. That's right. That was the propaganda. Who was it? Goebbels, who said, tell a lie big enough, long enough, loud enough, often enough, people will believe it. Yes, ma'am. Just kind of press and release.
Brother Rusty, this just happened about a week ago. My brother-in-law was on the phone with me on my husband's side, and he was talking about once saved, always saved. And it's like, oh no. And I ended up talking to him about it. And I talked about, you know, this is why Paul and the apostles tell us to stay in the Word and not to get off, because you can fall from grace. He was so upset with that, he wrote my husband a 5-page letter about how confused I was. Yeah. So people, you know, they think they know. You know, I mean, if once saved, always saved. You know, he says it's in the Bible. It's there. And I'm like, I don't think so. It's not the way I'm seeing it. So, yeah, so he wrote a 5-page letter to me about it.
Well, you know, that's one of the doctrinal issues that divides different parts of the Christian church right now. You know, the Calvinists from the from those who are not Calvinists. Go ahead, brother.
Yeah, I've had that argument with Baptist preacher before, a friend of mine that was about, and it comes from, I think, John's gospel, where it says, whom the Lord has saved, no man can take away from him. But like I tried to explain them, yeah, no man can change your mind and take you away, but you can give it up yourself.
There's an awful lot of warnings in the Bible that are there for no reason if we can't fall away, if it was impossible. I don't really believe that it's easy to fall away from God. It can be done. I believe it's possible. But if you're God's child, you have to reject him. I mean, you have to fight him, and because, you know, he'll convict, he'll chasten, he'll prick the conscience, but it takes an intentional desire to depart. And then that would be the definition of apostasy. You've rejected Christ and counted the blood of Christ of no effect. You know, it's Hebrews 10, Hebrews 6, and all the other passages. You know, if you abide in me, branches that don't bear fruit, he says, they'll be cut off and cast into the fire. Yes, ma'am.
I think I read a, like 20 years ago, I read a book. His name is Richard Roberts. He's Oral Roberts' son. And a long time ago, it was a pretty decent book. We had to do like book reports. And he said, God is not only the God of first, second, and chances, but the God of 100 chances. I think, you know, myself, I backslid a few times. You know, I left the church for X, Y, and Z reasons. But I think that God is merciful. You know, I have to believe Psalms 118, God's mercies is forever. They're everlasting. He will talk to you if you want to listen, if you want to be humble and contrite. But when you get that heart that's like stone, then you can fall away. You can fall away because your heart becomes like a stone, because Ezekiel says it, and you can't receive nothing. Because you, but shame, guilt, pride, whatever, you know, you put this block up, nothing's going to penetrate. But when you say, well, you know, God's word says this, and you really humble yourself, God will restore you, you know, because he's loving and he's merciful, and he wants to restore us.
And there's a difference in a person who is backslidden and a person who is apostate. The backslider can return to the Lord and can repent. The apostate never will. The apostate has rejected Christ forever, wants nothing to do with Christ, does not want to hear anything of Christ. The apostate has rejected Christ finally, and that's a different matter. We have to believe in the grave danger of backsliding, the spiritual danger of backsliding. If a person backslides, I don't tell them they're damned to hell forever. There's a difference between backslidden and apostate. It's just, it's a dangerous thing to backslide, because I can't assure a backslider that they're saved. I don't know that they're saved. They don't bear the fruits of salvation, so I don't really know. I would never tell a sinning person, someone that was living in sin, I would never tell them that your salvation is assured. If you're living in sin, persisting in sin, continuing in sin, because the Bible says those who do those things are not saved. So I would not give them any assurance of salvation. Like, look, I've heard some of these people make their arguments. Well, what would you say about a man who was saved, but then he left his wife, took up with his girlfriend, and died in the act of adultery, and the preacher said, I would say he'd go straight to heaven. See, I wouldn't say that. I wouldn't give anybody that assurance. You die in adultery, I can't say you'd go straight to heaven. Now look, I'm not saying that a person wouldn't, but I'm not saying that they would, because the Bible says fornicators not going to inherit eternal life. But anyway, We have to hold to the Lord who holds to us. We have some responsibility here, and that is we hold on to the Lord who holds on to us, and we follow Him and live for Him, and we don't have to worry about losing our salvation. And here he says in verse 15, let's look at verse 15. He says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We had looked at some earlier verses, verse 3, 4, 5, 6, where he talked about the Christian as a soldier, you know, the one that wars, he not to be entangled in the world, as an athlete. He looked at the soldier as an athlete, I mean, the Christian as an athlete, the Christian as a farmer, but here he talks of the Christian as a workman. Workman meaning a hard worker or a skilled laborer, like a skilled craftsman. And our idea of study here is to open up the Bible and really, you know, get into it and study it and examine it. But the word here actually doesn't mean that. This particular word has to do with being zealous, giving something your maximum effort, being diligent. I think the word means to make haste, to really give it all you've got, to do your best, to do your utmost. The word study in verse 15. Study. What was that? Yeah. To be diligent, to do your very best. A workman who would be approved unto God, approved by God. And it means many things to us. It means that we are all workmen of some sort. We're building something, each of us, with our lives, with our words, with our actions, our attitudes. We're builders. And we're supposed to be diligent, that is, building a good Christian life and setting a good Christian example. And here, it means we're not supposed to do things with half effort. You know, like a workman unashamed is somebody who is a craftsman and gives something his very best. You ever had to have something inspected, like file for a permit, building permit, electrical permit, plumbing permit, whatever? If you've ever had to file for one of these inspections, you don't want the inspector to come and say, this is shoddy work. You don't want an inspector coming and saying, you failed this inspection because it wasn't done right. I believe we can see some of this in this passage, because, you know, according to the Bible, we're all going to be, our lives are going to be inspected. There is an inspector who will inspect the fruit of our lives, the fruit of our doings, what we've done, how we've lived. And we don't want to be told that we lived a shoddy, slipshod life. There's been inspections over the years that we've passed. There's been inspections over the years, you know, doing some of these renovation projects that we failed. But shoddy workmanship, there's really no excuse for it. The Bible, when it speaks of these workmen who need not be ashamed, I want you to think about a couple things. You know, like when he says here, verse 15, he doesn't need to be ashamed. He's rightly dividing the word of truth. This word, rightly dividing, means to cut straight. That's what it means. See, the Greek word here has to do with ortho, which means straight, and here it's orthotomio, which means to cut. But you've heard of orthopedics or orthodontics. Orthopedics has to do with the skeleton or the muscles, and, you know, to make them straight. Orthodontist has to do with your teeth, you know, getting them straight. Well, here he's using this word to get your doctrine straight. Get it straight. Cut it straight. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Cut it straight. No twisting, turning, no crazy stuff, you know, just rightly dividing the word of truth. I like this because I think of Paul. He's a tent maker, right? When he has to work to help support himself, he makes tents. I would imagine Paul made good tents. I would think that if you got a tent that the Apostle Paul made, that the lines he cut in it were straight, the seams were right, you got a quality product. And the Lord was a carpenter. You know, he grew up in a carpenter's home. So I would imagine if he made a table, it didn't wobble. If he made a chair, it was correct. If he made a door, it closed snug. I don't believe the Lord would have did shoddy work. I don't believe Paul would have done shoddy work. Well, when he's talking here about us applying ourselves, rightly dividing the word of truth, cut it straight. Do your utmost. Do your absolute best. Don't cut any corners. Yes, sir. Let's get you a mic.
In 15, the part rightly dividing the word of truth implies strongly to me, or suggests dispensationally, like the sword, the use of a sword in one dispensation is condemned, and another dispensation is condoned. Things, the same tool, don't use it in one way, do use it in another way, in different dispensations.
I'm not sure I follow, but...
Oh, okay. When you shall not kill with the sword, I don't know the dispensation. I don't know the time periods. Bad about that. But he who lives by the sword dies by the sword. In another time period, sell your clothes and buy a sword to defend when they're going to war against a evil-based tribe. So it's the same tool to be used in opposite mannerism. One is said, don't use it. If you use it, you'll die by the same method. And later on, it says, buy a sword and use it to go to war.
Well, those are a bunch of verses. You're taking some from the old, some from the new, and not really in the context that they were given. Even when he said to those that don't have a sword, you know, buy one, he wasn't in any way talking about going to war, because he had said, my kingdom's not of this world. And if my kingdom was of this world, then my servants would fight. But now it's not from here. So, but I think I'm trying to follow your point, but it is important that we follow what the Bible says when he's talking about rightly dividing, make a straight cut, you know, that we don't deviate from the straight biblical doctrine or truth. There can be no deviation, no wandering, no straying, no novel interpretations. Yes, ma'am. Go ahead.
Right here, it says handling right the word of truth, right? Rightly
correct.
Dividing.
Right.
It's like when I've heard people take a sermon from one verse and they'll say a bunch of stuff, and that's not what it really says. But then I've seen people do a sermon on one verse, but go to other areas in the Bible that back up that verse. I've seen that type of teaching. That they'll talk about what God wants to do with this verse, but they'll also back it up when God speaks in various other places in the Bible. I want to know, is that okay?
Of course. Sure. Absolutely. As long as you're following the Bible and they're not taking something out of its context to try and make it mean something else. You see, here's the thing. Paul's talking about, he's talking to Timothy about how important it is to keep your doctrine straight, because this was totally opposite of what the false teachers were doing. You know, the very next verse, verse 16, he's talking about shunning the profane and vain babblings, because they're going to increase into more ungodliness. Their word will eat as does a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. The false teachers were cutting a crooked line, see, rather than a straight line through the scriptures, just believing it, adhering to it, following it. Here they were twisting things, taking things out of context, and trying to declare. At least here we know what the false teachers were saying. In the other passage, it wasn't real clear, but here he says these guys, Hymenaeus and Philetus, what they're doing is denying a future resurrection. They're saying the resurrection is past already. So they can't be talking about the Lord's resurrection, because it was already, he was already risen from the dead. They had to be talking about a future resurrection of people, you know, the believer. And they were denying that there was a future resurrection. They're saying it already happened in the past. It must be some sort of a Gnostic error, like some have said that, you know, you're already a resurrected person. Your old man is dead. Now you're a new creation in Christ. That's the resurrection. You know, you died to sin, and now you're alive to Christ. That's the resurrection. And in teaching some things like that, they denied a future physical literal resurrection. And we can't do that, even though there is a spiritual truth there. Your old life is dead. Now this is a new life. You're resurrected to a new life. That's kind of like the picture in water baptism, buried with him in baptism. You know, you're dead, raised to a new life in Christ. Well, that's a picture. However, if you deny a literal resurrection, future resurrection of the body, then here's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. Then if you're denying a future resurrection for us, then you are in effect saying Christ is not raised. You know what? Let me just read this passage, because my mind just got foggy. It does that sometimes. Let me read 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read a verse or two over here. Y'all awake? Yeah, I'm going to read a passage from 1 Corinthians 15. He says, you know, I'm going to read, let me read verse 12. He says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, that's what we preach, right? Christ rose from the dead. If Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you? Now, this is right here in the church, this is going on, that there is no resurrection of the dead. See, they're denying a future resurrection of the saints. If there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, our preaching is vain, your faith is vain. We're all found to be false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. He says it again, verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins, then all those who have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. It's a powerful argument. I mean, really, this whole chapter, he deals with this particular argument. He says, verse 20, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept? He goes on and speaks of a resurrection. You can pick up in verse 35, really read all the way to the end of the chapter. That's the argument. But they were denying a future resurrection. Once again, I've come across people in the past, and something in my memory makes me think that they too were associated with the Way International, but I may be wrong, and I don't want to accuse them falsely, but maybe it wasn't the Way International. But they argued this very thing, that there was no future resurrection of the dead, that
and no future literal return of Christ. I had a cousin caught up in that group, and they were very deceptive in the way they would use their words, you know, like they didn't believe Christ was coming back literally and physically. And when I tried to pin him down, he would say, well, I believe Christ is returning in his glorified body. And you would say, there's nothing wrong with that. That's right. Christ is returning his glorified body. Till you knew what he meant. He meant the glorified body was the church. That's the glorified body Christ is returning in, not a literal physical resurrection or return of Christ. So, you know, here too, people twist and distort the scriptures. That's why we can never turn off our discernment, never, ever. You got to listen to what people say, and you have to listen to what they don't say. And that's harder to do, to hear what they're not saying. But it's important, especially in a time of increasing ungodliness and increasing error. He concludes in verse 19, he says, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. Here's something engraved on the foundation here. The Lord knows them that are his. Isn't that good? The Lord knows them that are his. This is engraved on the divine foundation. Are you his? He knows you. And then he says, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. You name his name, then you run from iniquity. See, that too is something the false teachers did not do. They would often excuse their lifestyles. And bad doctrine inevitably leads to bad lifestyle, bad behavior. Go ahead, brother.
I had heard that the sect of the Sadducees taught that there was no resurrection.
Correct.
So I wonder if this is what's gone through the church at Corinth at that time. That same
teaching. Could be a carryover. It could actually be a carryover from what the Sadducees believed. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's an interesting observation. That's a definite possibility. You know what I wrote in the margin of my Bible right here under verse 19, where it says, let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Here's what I wrote. You have the power to depart. He commands us to depart from iniquity. You have the power to do that. Iniquity can't hold you if you want to be free. Christian, it can't hold you if you want to be free. No matter what that iniquity is, no matter what that habit, addiction, whatever, if you want to be free, it can't hold you. Not when Christ is in you. Not when you have the power of the blood, the name of Jesus, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit in you. We sing about breaking every chain. Well, take comfort here, everyone. The Lord knows our name. Praise God. He knows his sheep. Isn't that what the Lord said? I know my sheep, and I know them of mine. Here's what one version translates it here. In verse 19, he says, God's solid foundation still stands. It has this inscription on it, the Lord knows those who belong to him, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord must turn away from evil. So there's our responsibility, turn from evil, not to it. Amen. These are all great sections of scripture that, you know, we could have spent more time on tonight considering, but I'm going to stop there. And we'll pick up there next time. Praise God. And that was some good discussion tonight, too. I appreciate y'all's comments and thoughts and questions. So. Father, we do pray that you help us all, help us to be those workmen who will not be ashamed, Lord, each and every one of us. We know, Lord Jesus, that you are the great inspector, and you said that our work would be examined, our lives would be examined on that day. Lord, we know that some men's work would be wood, hay, and stubble, while others would stand the test. Help us, Lord Jesus, to stand the test, we pray, of a fruitful and productive life, a life well lived, life lived for your glory. This, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.